Well, you want to keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. We're going to go also to 1 Peter this morning. We're not, as you see, yet back to Isaiah. We're going to march towards the cross and the resurrection for the next few weeks. I'll be gone 1st of May, and so I thought it might be best to just start back in Isaiah when I return. We're at Isaiah 39. We'll pick that up middle of May. But in the meantime, we're going to walk through some gospel messages. And I thought this 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word of the cross, would be a great place to start. And then we'll look as the Lord Jesus sets his face like a flint from Galilee to Jerusalem and see the cross and the resurrection in the next few weeks. I don't know what's going on. When I was went to a church in LaPorte, regularly on Sunday evening for 2 years, there were a couple of young Mormon, whatever they are when they're young and doing their stints of evangelizing as they go out, they would come to our church regularly on Sunday night to hear what was going on. I think they were probably preparing to answer the questions and the claims of true Christianity. But it also, I'm not sure what's going on, in that Al Mohler has gone to Brigham Young University to take the gospel to Brigham Young. He went just recently for the second time. Robbie Zacharias has been there with the evangelical gospel twice in the last couple of years. But after he spoke at Brigham Young, he gathered with pastors from Utah, Washington, Oregon, and spoke with them about the gospel. And I read an article about it, and I thought it might be good to point out what he told those pastors and ministry workers, Christian workers there in the Northwest. He said this, I have a few quotes and just some comments. We're watching in one generation the collapse of cultural Christianity. Now, we have seen the eroding of the foundations of Christianity for years here in our country, just in small bits and pieces. But he was telling those pastors it's coming faster, it's coming with greater intensity day by day. The major institutions of our nation, of our country that's made America great, whether it be government, whether it be education, whether it be our homes, our families, business, are all spiraling downward, if you will. And just as a point, think about how quickly we have moved to the approval of gay marriage. Just using that as one example. What now you and I and everybody is essentially called upon, if not required, to believe as morally okay, it wasn't just a few years ago. I mean, just 10 years ago, that was something that people were ashamed of, and if not ashamed of, at least it was kept in the closet. In just that short time now, it's become behavior that is morally right, and you have no right to say it's not. We live in a society, of course, preoccupied with sex. You know, if you can watch a football game, you can't watch the commercials. If you can watch a TV program, you can't watch many TV programs, but the commercials, the things that were inconsiderate at best and grossly immoral at worst, that were kept in private conversation, are now common conversation. He says, In short order, we're going to find out what it's like to be on the underside of society rather than the upside. And people in Utah, Washington, and Oregon know this so much more than we do here in Texas and the rest, most of the South. We've experienced this decay personally in a far lesser degree than they have, as the national temper is becoming more and more hostile to our values. And here's what he said that struck me the most. We've had a certain season of unreality. This is Al Mohler. We've had a certain season of unreality in which, in this privileged country, we were able to operate under the delusion that we belong here. That as Christians, this world, at least in America, became our home. And he said, that's a delusion. We were able to operate under the delusion that everybody wants us here, that they're glad we're here, that they want to ask us how the society should be ordered and how the laws should be arranged. And we've been privileged to live in a country and for, 400 years that essentially that was the foundation of our society. But we're moving now in our society to a situation more and more like first century Christians experienced. In fact, as Peter would say to us, the normal experience for the church. And the reason I say Peter, turn with me to 1 Peter. I want to just walk through 1 Peter very quickly. Just looking at a few highlighted verses to show that at least in the first century, Peter says, Christian, the church as a minority, that's the normal experience of the church. It's what it's been for all of church history. The church has usually found herself in the minority. Verse 1, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, you see those places. They were exiles in the dispersion because as Christians, these Jews who embraced Christ or these people who had embraced Christ were persecuted so much for their faith, they had to leave their homes. And they had to disperse themselves across the known world. That's just 1:1. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Exiles. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Do you live as an exile? Do you feel yourself as a Christian to be exiled, to be living in exile in the world? It's pretty comfortable and pretty easy to be a Christian in our society. If we were in Utah, if we were in Washington, it would be a little bit different. If we were in New England, it would be different. We would be less and less of, there would be less and less a concentration of evangelical Christians. But go back, verse 11. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. When was the last time your good works were spoken of to you as being evil? We've not experienced that, have we? Maybe you have, but not to much of a degree. Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. I've heard some of you lament that we have, instead of a president, an emperor. Doing things by fiat rather than constitutionally. I've thought the same things. But Peter says that's normal. I mean, he's talking to people who are under Nero. And says, submit yourself to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governor sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. That's their responsibility. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The world is foolish because they're ignorant of the gospel, is what Peter is saying. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king or honor the emperor. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. Well, servants, be submissive to your masters. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Other than health issues, how much unjust suffering do you experience as you live your Christian life here in Houston, Deer Park, Pasadena, wherever you live? But Peter says, expect it. For what credit, verse 20, is there? For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Essentially, expect it. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We're so comfortable here that any time something happens that is contrary to what we want to happen and what we expect to happen, we come off as revilers. We react in a way contrary to how Peter calls us to react very often. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We use that as our apologetics, be ready to give an answer. But the context of being ready to give an answer that he says here is, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, stand firm and be ready to answer. So that when they slander you, whatever it is they say about you won't stick to the wall. It's got no credibility. He goes on, chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If you've become a Christian teenager, young adult, an adult. I would imagine as you turn from your wicked ways and you turn to Christ and your life is different, people have wondered about, why don't you come play with me anymore? But I doubt very seriously you have suffered persecution because of it, in a way that these exiles have suffered persecution for being Christian. Verse 12. Here's why so many professing Christians fall apart when times get hard, and times don't get very hard for us, but here's why. Don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. We are so surprised when life gets hard. It's been so comfy. It's been so easy. Something comes and it's an impediment in the way that we have been going and wanting to go. And it just surprises us. It catches us unaware and we're down in the dirt. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you as something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. I can imagine if you were having a conversation with Peter, he says, quit whining because of the consequences of your sin. He says, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about suffering for doing what's right. Yet if anyone suffers, verse 16? My letters are so small. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for his time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Is it God's will that Christians suffer? Sometimes it is. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we want an explanation and it doesn't come. But here's what he says. If you suffer according to God's will, you're living your life as best you know how. You've not fallen into sin in lawlessness or legalism, but you're living your life according as best you know how to the rules of the road of Christ, the paths of righteousness, and you don't get it. What does he say? Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good, or entrust your soul to a faithful Creator who always does right. Just one last, chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares on Him, or anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That verse struck me. Peter's telling us to stand fast, to humble ourselves, realize, casting our cares on Him, knowing that the same suffering we're experiencing is being experienced around the world. Iran, Somalia, I can't identify. Peter said that's normal Christian living. Normal Christianity. We have been in a privileged position in our country, in our nation, for a long, long time. It seems to be going away. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. For all of her history, the church has usually found herself in this minority, persecuted position. Not in power, but among the powerless. Not appreciated in society or a major force, a shaper of the culture. Largely throughout the history of the church, she's been ignored, marginalized, unappreciated, if not hated. And Christians, the church has been made up of Christians who are a small group of exiled people seeking to live holy and faithful lives. We don't experience it the same here in the Bible Belt. I guess this is the Bible Belt. I don't know what that means, but like they do in the Northwest or the Northeast. But the Christian worldview is becoming less and less tolerated. It's becoming more and more a minority report. And Moeller says many Christians today are in denial about the cultural shift away from Christianity and Christian morality, because in most places it's not as overt as it is for those pastors in Utah and other places. The church is no longer a predominant influence or a shaper of cultural mores. And Peter would say that's the way it started and that's the way it's been for most of history. We do benefit from the promise of freedom of religion, from religious liberty, but again, that's eroding. And he says, here's his question to us. One day, if the tax-exempt status for churches is removed, how many churches will survive? And you say, well, that's a long ways off. Maybe so. When Bruce took his taxes the other day to the tax man, he said, next year, ministers are going to lose a housing allowance credit that we've had for ever since IRS existed. Next year, it won't be there for us anymore. This religious liberty is eroding. He said he used to think his grandkids would have to deal with this tax-exempt status idea for the churches, but now he's convinced he'll see at least become part of the public debate. We've been privileged in America. That's the point. We've been privileged in America for a long time to live in a country where many of the founders were fleeing religious persecution and came, and the foundations of who we were as a people was built upon the gospel and biblical ethics, and it created a rare atmosphere for Christians. And most of us have experienced it for most of our lives, our Christian lives anyway. And unless the Lord sees fit to send a national revival, and He could do that, we may come to experience Christianity as most of the Christians have throughout church history. So, with that in mind, I thought 1 Corinthians might help us to understand why the world is so hostile to Christians. And what is going on? We can learn about our situation by what Paul is teaching the Corinthians. He enters Corinth, a city much like ours. Contemporary commentators will at times compare Corinth to Houston. It was a city on a little peninsula. Not exactly on the water, but right next to the port. A little bitty neck of land there at the end of Greece that they would, you could avoid going around the tip of Greece from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea if you could get past this little neck of land. Nowadays, what they've done is they've cut a canal through it that's huge. High walls and canal and ships can go through it. In the days of Paul, what they would do, they had devised this system of skids, and they would drag the ships onto dry land at the seaport and then drag it across this neck of land, and they always went right through Corinth. So Corinth was a banking city. Corinth was a bustling commercial city. It was a city of seaport or sea trade. Athletics, yeah, we got them all. Education, philosophy, much like what we have here. And as Paul came and he preached this message of the cross or the word of the cross, he was not well received by his own nor by the Greeks in particular. He was not well received. So he's so threatened by the prospect of physical bodily harm. He said he came to them in fear and trembling. You are a wild bunch of folks there in Corinth. I know all about you. He came to them in fear and trembling, so much so that the Lord sent a message to him and said, look, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Preach on. I have many people who are in this city. Now, they're God's people. I have many people who are in this city. They've not been evangelized yet, but they're going to be. And many are going to come to Christ. So God encouraged him that way. And look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, and he's talking about he didn't baptize. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. So Paul came to Corinth in fear and trembling with nothing but a simple message of Christ crucified. Knowing that if he altered the message at all because of the people he was speaking to, it would empty it of its power. So he declared the gospel. Christ crucified, a fact. Something happened on the cross. Something happened to someone on the cross. It was a pivotal event of redemptive history. Jesus was crucified, and then he interpreted it. Here's how he said it to the Corinthians in 15. Christ died for our sins. The fact, he died on the cross, was buried and raised again. The interpretation of that, it was for our sins. He was our substitute. He died in the place of all who would ever believe. And that became the preaching, a hallmark preaching of all the apostles. Not just sharing ideas, talking about the political a landscape of the day, but confronting men and women with the significance of the cross. What took place at the cross and its significance for every person. Jesus did hang on the cross, he says. Christ died. And something was happening when he did. A transaction was taking place, and that transaction related to man's predicament before God. The righteous one, the perfect one, was being made sin so that the unrighteous might become the righteousness of God and be brought to him. So the gospel is the only hope that would change Corinth, change the lives of the people in Corinth. It's the only hope for our nation. It's the only hope for people in our land. So before we walk through these verses, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand our part, our role, as we live our lives in a world that is becoming more and more hostile every day. Father, we do come to you as weak, as helpless people on our own. Father, we realize that what we as believers claim is foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing. To them it seems unreasonable. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the message of the cross and to be able to and willing to and courageous enough to plainly and clearly articulate it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Our only hope. The world's only hope. Lord, fill your people with your Spirit that we might have the truths and the responsibilities and the call of our life illuminated this morning. And I pray, Father, your Spirit would convict the world, would convict those who are here outside of Christ, who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray your Spirit would convict them of their sin, of what true righteousness is, and of the judgment to come. And we ask you to do these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, beginning in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The first thing that we can see, this simple message of Christ crucified, is a simple message compared to the complexity of the message of man's wisdom. When man gets wise, they get very complex in explaining what's going on around them. I'll have a couple of instances in a little bit. But the good news is to be proclaimed and it's to be believed. It's God's only remedy from sin. And when it is, the word of the cross divides mankind into two groups of people. Those who are perishing, those who are on their way to destruction, whose condemnation is sure as long as nothing changes in their life in a spiritual way. They're not only spiritually dead, but they are rejecting their only way to be delivered from spiritual death. That's one group, those who are perishing. And then the second, us who are being saved. To us who are being saved. That's the second group. Paul includes himself among the Corinthians as those who believe the gospel. And he says they are being saved. And you may stop and say, well, wait, I thought I was saved. And I say, you are. If you're in Christ, you are saved. The moment God declared you righteous, justification, the moment you're converted, you are saved. But there's also, Paul uses this sense of we're being saved. We are saved, we are set apart. Andy preached this to us already as he introduced the last song we sang. We are being saved, we're in the process of being saved, we're being made holy, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We call that progressive sanctification. It's a process of life. And then one day we will be saved. We'll be redeemed. We'll look at the word redemption as we come down, where we will be finally and completely and totally, as much as redeemed humanity can, be like Christ, our Savior, who is glorified. So the word of the cross divides men into two groups, and then the word of the cross also evokes differing responses. Foolishness for some. Those who are perishing take it as foolishness. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. The Jews demand a sign. Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle. Then he would have an encounter with the Jews and they would say, show us a sign. All that you're saying is well and good. Show us a sign. He's been showing them signs. The Jews were famous for demanding a sign. We want proof. We want God, prove yourself to me. They refused to trust Christ and take him at his word, demanding his presence in an identifiable, visible act. We have an application here. We have many Jews today. Now, metaphor, not Jews. We do have Jews by national, ethnic ethnicity, excuse me. But we have Jews, we have people who demand a sign, who say, I don't know if I'm a Christian yet. I'm waiting for God to do something to me. I'm waiting for it to be evident that I am in Christ, rather than taking Christ at His word and repenting and believing in Him. I'm waiting for God. There's nowhere in Scripture where anybody's told to wait for God. The preaching of the apostles is always, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe it. Believe it. But the Jews demand a sign. And because they're demanding a sign and waiting as they walk, they trip over the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a stumbling block. This is foolishness. It can't be that simple. And then the Greeks, of course, they're looking for wisdom. They say the gospel is foolish. Using their worldly wisdom, they reason that it's ridiculous that God would become a man and die. That can't be. Or using their worldly reasoning today, the Greeks of today are those who think if they'll just with their mind agree that Jesus Christ is and that He died, and it never gets down into their heart, and it becomes foolishness. I tried Jesus. He didn't work for me. There's a belief, but there's not saving faith. But for others, so there's the group, those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And the other folks in verse 18, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In the wisdom of God, in the eternal plan of God, it was His design to save those who believe, to save believers through the preaching of the cross of a crucified Savior. Many were brought to saving faith. Yet, that's deemed foolishness by natural man, the world's wisdom, their inability to reason well. Fails man. That's what Paul says. While the foolishness of God brings many, many sons to glory. Paul said to the Romans, he said it this way, although they knew God, know who God is, they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So to those who are believing, the gospel, the message of the cross becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 24, he expands on who these are. But to those who are called, remember, the Jews ask for a sign and they stumble over Christ. The Greeks seek for wisdom and the gospel is foolishness to them. But for those, 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the ones who are called, it's only the effectual calling of God that can account for the difference between those who are perishing and those who are believing. And Paul says that also to the Romans when he says, we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. You know that. Who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. That's the Those he called, he justified. When God calls in that inner call, that effectual call, you come, and that's how people come to Christ. Those who are believing, these believers here, didn't just conjure up faith on their own. That's what the Greeks thought about. You could just do it on your own. You don't need any help. But they came to Christ because of the effectual calling of God. Their faith is attributed to God's gracious initiative. And Christ to them becomes the power of God, and Christ to them becomes the wisdom of God, the power of God to overcome sin, and the wisdom of God who provides a way for their salvation. So, hearing the gospel, the message of the cross, as Paul came to Corinth, as I stand here today, as preachers everywhere preach the message, there's always at least two responses. In Athens, there were actually three, but there are these responses, differing responses, opposite effects. The lost dismiss it as foolishness. This is ridiculous. Now, in Athens, there was a middle group who said, well, let's talk about this tomorrow. They just kind of put it off. Some reject, some put it off, but here also some believe. The lost dismiss it as foolishness when in fact it's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. But before anyone can understand that it's the wisdom and power of God, they must experience its saving power. Chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So nothing but the power of God can save those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And that's why some people back off. Why bother if they can't do it? Why bother talking to them about the gospel? Why preach this simple message if to them it's nothing but foolishness? Aren't we wasting their time? Aren't we wasting our time? You know, there's other benefits that go along with the gospel. Let's just tell them about that, you know. And so Christ is preached. Jesus is preached as one who will give you a new direction in life, one who will take the happiness that you have and add to it a bit if you'll stick to him. All those are true. Both of those are true, but not until you first repent and believe, and then Christ becomes all of those things to you. And I would say that's probably why there are many unconverted believers, people who are believing Jesus, but mostly believing about Jesus. And they're not trusting upon Christ. They believe what they've been told, but they've never been told the gospel. They've never been confronted with what actually took place on the cross, or the damage that their sin caused to their spiritual life. Saved, yes. Do I need to be saved? Yes. But from what? And there's no understanding of what we need to be saved from. Yes, saved from our sins. But ultimately, we need to be saved from the wrath of God, who is a holy God, must deal and punish our sins. But the gospel proclaims that the cross satisfies God's wrath against our sin, and that's the sole basis of our pardon. Anything be subbed for that, and the power is stripped, Paul says. Those being saved experience the gospel as the power of God. Those God is declared righteous or in the process of being made holy and increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, and that will be perfected in the end. It does not yet appear what we shall be, John says to us. But when we see him, we'll be like him. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So hearing the gospel produces salvation for some, it produces condemnation for others. Christ crucified is clear. to those who are called and those who believe, whether they're Jew or Greek, Paul says, and in them his gospel is seen as the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verse 19, Paul says, the gospel defeats man's wisdom. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's a quote from Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 29, when God has said, trust me. And Hezekiah and his government makes a pact with Egypt to protect themselves. Their wisdom, the wisdom of Hezekiah and his government, utterly failed. Couldn't bring themselves to believe the simple promise that God had given them. And it's not limited to Judah, and it's not limited to Corinth. It's right here in our country today. It's not happening for the first time that we experience it here. It's been all the way back to Isaiah's day. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The gospel makes man's wisdom foolish. He calls first the wise. Where's the wise? You know, Pharaoh's counselors were wise. Where are they? The Greek philosophers are wise. Where are they? They've all proved foolish. The scribe, where's the scribe of the age? Where's the vaunted Jewish scribes who were so knowledgeable in the Word of God? Where are they? God has made them foolish with His gospel. The debater, that could be anybody, the Jew or the Gentile, and all of them are of this age, wise and learned of the world. Their abilities all belong to the world order that's perishing, whether it be wise, the scribe, or the debater. The world and God are opposed as each regards others' wisdom as folly. You know, I say occasionally, as Bruce and I talk, as the elders talk, as I talk with some of you, you know, and you marvel at the behavior of some people and the thinking of some people and how it is that they reason through things. And basically, my sin makes you stupid. I know it's not a right word to use, but sin makes people do foolish things. I thought about that this week as I read an article about the police officers in Honolulu. And the article that I read began this way. Police officers have a message for state lawmakers. Undercover officers need to be able to have sex with prostitutes. And so that's kind of the little heading, and you know, shake your head and, okay, maybe, it just doesn't sound quite right to me. But then it goes on here. Democratic State Representative Carl Rhodes, chairman of the House Judiciary Committee in Hawaii, not federal, he says this, I hope you're not having sex with prostitutes. But he says, I have no reason to believe Honolulu police are out of line. Now that just, to me, is very irrational thinking. But the world and God are opposed, and each regard the other's wisdom as foolishness. In the word of Christ's cross, God defeats all worldly wisdom. Think of our technology. I mean, you know, fill our minds with all kinds of things. I think often it's designed to avoid giving serious thought about anything, any of the claims of Christ. And you talk to people and they say, I could never believe that. I mean, you know, I could never believe that. And then you read an article. I guess, I don't know if you read the article this week about the astronomers have figured it all out, what happened at the beginning. And again, I'm not a scientist, and this may very well be what's happened, but I don't know. It just sent people just buy this immediately. Here's what it said. They've discovered echoes of the so-called Big Bang, and massive expansion in the universe that followed 14 billion years ago, experts said they'd found ripples in the fabric of space-time that took place in less than a quadrillionth of a second, just after the Big Bang that inflated the cosmos to many times its original size. This has been like looking for a needle in a haystack, but instead we found a crowbar. What I thought strange was we're applauding that they have figured out what happened 14 billion years ago to the one quadrillionth of a second. Now, again, I'm no math whiz. I can get through sixth grade addition, but that just doesn't compute for me. 14 billion years ago, we know what happened within a quadrillionth of a second. And that's more believable than the evidence that in the beginning God created. I mean, yes, it is for some. Yes, it is. But the message of the cross causes people to be foolish, and the message of the cross saves those who believe. Paul says, call forth the intellectuals, the scribes, the wise, the debaters of the age, and if you like, and ask them, but you need to understand God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of this world. And he concludes verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than man. The apparent weakness of God in allowing his son to hang on the cross, that can't be, is stronger and more effective than any human thought, any design that man could come up with. And what God has done through the crucified Savior, as he contradicts all human ideas of power and strength and wisdom and accomplishment, what God has accomplished through the crucified Savior has achieved what human wisdom can never bring. And so it's this simple gospel became the apostles' message as they took the gospel to the world, declaring Christ's death, burial, and resurrection becomes the means of bringing the power of God to countless lives. So that's the first part, the word of the cross, the gospel, and now the makeup of the church. In verse 26 to 31, these last six verses, what Paul does is he helps the Corinthians identify what the church is like, the people in the church. And he emphasizes, again, he continues to emphasize the sovereignty of God as he makes and builds. And Christ said, I will build my church. The sovereignty of God we see in verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. That's God's choice in salvation, in making and building and creating his church. And it emphasizes the unpromising backgrounds of these Corinthians who were brought into Christ's church. And so verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Only the called are part of the church. This isn't your vocation calling. This isn't your calling to be whatever it is you are when you go to work, or your to be a housewife, or those who are. This is your calling when God called you to come to Christ. Consider that, he says. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Or not many were powerful. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now, many important people are in the church here in Corinth, at least important by the world's standards. That's the paradox of God's wisdom and power. Not many wise according to human standards, not many of the ruling class, not many noble, not many big shots in society. Social and cultural level of the church in Corinth was this. And probably most churches, wherever it is that you go. The Countess of Huntingdon in the 1700s, was very evangelical Christian. She was known by Top Lady and Isaac Watts and those as the Methodist revival with Wesley and Whitfield swept through England. She said, in commenting on verse 26, she said she thanked God for the M in many. She was aristocracy. Because if there wasn't an M, it would be not any noble, and she would be excluded. She was happy that there were at least not many, but there were some. And that demonstrates the foolishness of any trust in human wisdom. Not many wise, not many noble. Charles Hodge, they must learn that the things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and to salvation. And God has sovereignly chosen those who are in His church, is what Paul says. The Corinthian church, by God's intent, in His intent and purpose, was made up of foolish people by the world standards, weak people by low people, despised people that we have there in 28. The lowborn and the morally worthless. In chapter 6, he's going to say, he lists all of those sins, and you won't inherit the kingdom of God if you're identified by all of these sins. And he says, and such were some of you. There's the kind of people that are making up the church here in Corinth. And though the world may scorn and disparage, there's comfort for God's people knowing that God Himself has called and chosen them. And the church becomes the character, bears the character of the crucified Lord Jesus. And He did it to accomplish His purposes in Corinth and beyond. So that those who pride themselves in their own wisdom and those who glory in their own strength, he says, might be put to shame. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring them to, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Nothing's more contrary to the worldview of Paul's day. And why does he do it this way? Well, I begin, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. So that, here's the purpose, all glory goes to Him. Confidence and pride in mankind was rampant in the world of the Corinthian church, Paul's day, and the gospel leaves no room for boasting. The cross leaves no room for anyone to boast. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul says to the Ephesians. And we're in Christ, verse 30. And because of Him you're in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, but because of Him you're in Christ Jesus. God initiates it. Paul leaves no doubt that we owe our spiritual life to Him. It made me think of how John in chapter 1 speaks about the Lord Jesus. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but who were born of God. So the Lord Jesus became to us wisdom from God when He became a man, when He entered life in a body like ours. And that wisdom is sort of described in three ways. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Again, it seems that's pointing to the three aspects of salvation. Righteousness, secured by Christ's perfect obedience in life and death. Believers are then righteous. We're righteous not in ourselves, but in Christ. It's our justification, and we remain justified because of who Christ is. And then sanctification or holiness, that's that progress toward perfect holiness. And redemption, as Paul speaks to the Romans, we're groaning for the redemption of our bodies, waiting for that final redemption when the Lord Jesus, when we'll see Him face to face, all made possible as Christ paid the ransom on the cross. Redeemed already, yes, but we're yearning for that final redemption. And we can boast, but verse 31, let no, the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, or the Lord being the Lord of glory. Chapter 2, verse 8. The Corinthian church was torn by strife. They were divisions because the members were glorying in their wisdom, in men. And Paul condemns their sin, while at the same time he reveals to them their duty. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Points them to Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. So it's in the foolishness of the cross we find the answers to the questions of life. Forgiveness, peace, satisfaction. Reading, one saying is fascinated with all of our advances in knowledge and technology, and we're blanketed with this huge debt as a people, as a nation, which is really symptomatic of our moral bankruptcy and our lostness, and the saviors of the world have no clue for a solution. I just wonder, why can't someone stand up like Jeremiah? Thus says the Lord, let not wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 2. The Lord Jesus dying on the cross, destroying the devil and removing the fear of death. What do we do with death? Death that is evidence that we are sinners, alienated from God. Well, Christ came and He dealt the death blow to death. That's the only place you can find the answer to what happens when we die. And that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to free from the bondage of sin. On the basis of this foolishness, God saves those who believe. You know, you'd think that we would come to a place, you'd think that we as a society might come to a place and say, wait, this is really not working. It just doesn't really look like we're quite on the right road. Of course, some think we are on the right road. We're more educated, but we found out, as Moody said, you know, education is not going to make us moral. Education is not the real problem. We communicate. We have all these magnificent ways to communicate, but we can't sit down and have a conversation with each other. We have resources, but we're just as selfish as we've ever been. For all the depth and wisdom man claims, it can never deliver what the simplicity of the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, does. So our country, it can be turned back quickly. God can intervene. The wisdom and the power of God can prevail. But it'll only happen through the message of the cross. Christ crucified for sinners who will trust and believe, repent of their sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it happens one person at a time. as God's people, you and me, if you're a Christian, we have to take the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, and explain it plainly and explain it clearly, and don't add to it and don't subtract from it. And explain that Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Receive me, Jesus says, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. I'm going to close with a prayer before Andy comes, a prayer entitled The Gospel Way that comes out of the Valley of Vision of the Puritans. And then we'll sing a final song. Let's close. Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal grace, you're both its messenger and its message. Lived out on earth through infinite compassion, you endured life, endured in life insult, injury, death, so that I might be redeemed, ransomed, freed. Blessed are you, O Father, for designing this way. Eternal thanks to you, O Lamb of God, for opening this way. Everlasting praise to you, Holy Spirit, for applying this way to my heart. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on my soul until its virtues sweep through every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, and felt. Teach me to secure this mighty blessing. Help me to give up my favorite lust, to submit heart and life to its command, to have it in my will, controlling my affections, molding my understanding. Help me to adhere strictly to the principles of true faith, not departing from them in any way or using them in order to escape evil, inconvenience, or danger. Take me to the cross to seek glory from its shame. Strip me of every pretense of righteousness by my own doing. O gracious Redeemer, I've neglected you too long, often crucified you again and again by my refusal to repent. I've put you to open shame. I thank you for the patience that has borne with me so long and for the grace that now makes me willing to be yours. Oh, unite me to yourself with inseparable bonds that nothing may ever draw me back from you, my Lord, my Savior. Amen.